We're going to finish up 1 Corinthians today, and actually this is going to finish up our study on Corinthians for the year. In December, we're going to take a break, and we're going to focus on Jesus and his incarnation. And then we'll be back in 2 Corinthians in January. Next week, we're going to have a special Thanksgiving service here. Now, the only way this is going to be special is if you participate. And so, otherwise, it's just going to be a total failure. So, the idea of next Sunday, though, is that it is a total service of nothing but thanksgiving to God, Ben. When you pick your songs, pick songs that are nothing but thanksgiving to God. When you pray your prayers next week, pray prayers that are thanksgiving to God. And when we give our testimonies next week, let's give testimonies that are thanksgiving to God. Let's see if we can make it through an entire service without focusing on us and giving thanksgiving to God. Do you think we can do that? I think with God's help we can. I really do. And I think it'll be awesome. I think the Lord will really show up. So that's going to be next week. But today we're going to be finishing up in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Now, this has been an interesting week, and I'll talk about that as I get into the message here for a minute. But I just want to start to get us into what Paul has to say here at the end of this book. I've said to you repeatedly that 1 Corinthians, really both of these books, could just as easily be called Paul's letter to the church in America today. This is so timely and so relevant, and the issues that they are dealing with are the issues that we are dealing with. And so I want you to listen very carefully to the Word of God this morning, because I promise He will have something to speak to you that has to do with your life and with our situation here and now. So last week's treatise in chapter 15 was on the resurrection. And in that, Paul called the church back to focus on Jesus and focus on His resurrection. And you know, we constantly need to do that as believers. The resurrection is when Jesus was raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity, there is no faith in God, there is no hope, and you are done. Okay? But with the resurrection, there is the power of God at work in your life to not only save you now, here in the here and now, but also to save you once and for all in all eternity. And that power of that resurrection is at work in us now, even to give life to these mortal bodies that we live in, much less the ones that we're going to inherit in the resurrection body, which will be amazing. So, that's our focus. We need to be focused on Jesus, and that's what he was telling the church after all these issues that he's been talking about, is focus on Jesus, focus on the resurrection. And you could, as we get to the end of this letter, you could say it's been a fairly weighty letter, hadn't it? We call this letter solid food, and indeed it is. It's solid food that the people in Corinth and us today that we should be able to chew on for a long time. So today we're going to read Paul's closing. And throughout the letter, we've seen how Paul uses what I've called the sandwich principle to deliver his instruction. You know, good news, bad news, good news. You know, however you want to look at that. So he begins with, as he teaches in here, he always begins with bread of encouragement. Then he addresses the meat of an issue. And then he finishes that up with another comforting piece of bread of encouragement on the other end. It's been that way in each issue that he's addressed. It's also that way throughout the entire book. So, like, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul begins his letter by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he encourages them. He says, look, you guys are not lacking in any spiritual gift. I mean, the power of God is moving among you. You are saved now and eternally. It's great stuff. He starts out with all that. And then he goes, and now let me address some other stuff. And then he slips the meat in there, okay? And then he closes this book. In chapter 15, he closes chapter 15 with this. He says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Isn't it great that he does that? He doesn't just cut them and leave them bleeding and dying on the floor. He builds them back up and gives them this encouragement, because It's the truth. That's who we are in Christ, and we always need to remember those things. Now, in the middle of this, in the meat part, let me just recap real quickly. Some of the meaty issues that he's addressed that were raised in a letter to him, some of them, and some were others that he saw in the church that he needed to address. Some of those issues are, number one, divisions in the church. And he wants to say to them that divisions are not the will of God. And that's a message we certainly need to hear today. Divisions in the church are not the will of God. If you haven't gotten that clearly, make sure you get that. That's not the will of God. We should not be divided with our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be divided over every stupid little petty point of doctrine. We need to be together. If you look at what's going on in the world, folks, we need one another. I don't care what you call yourself, charismatic, Pentecostal, Baptist, Presbyterian, does not matter. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are my brother and sister in the Lord, and we need each other. Divisions in the church are not of God, okay? The second thing he talks about was the wisdom of God versus the clever thoughts and words of men. It's so easy to get caught up in the philosophy and the teaching, especially of somebody who's a great and gifted speaker. You hear a great and gifted speaker and you listen to what they say and you go, oh man, you don't listen too closely. You go, oh man, this is great. And then you start analyzing what they're talking about. And you go, wait a minute, what he's talking about doesn't really line up with the Bible at all, but he sounds so good. Okay, and God's going, no. The wisdom of God always supersedes the wisdom of men. He talks about the authority of Scripture and how that triumphs human wisdom. You know, people will give you all sorts of counsel and advice and worldly wisdom and that kind of stuff, and you always need to go back to the Word of God and look and see, does that really line up with what it says there? Because the wisdom of God always triumphs human wisdom. He talked about God's delegation of authority to the apostles and to local church leadership because the people in Corinth were a little bit stubborn. Guess what? People in the church today are a little bit stubborn. We don't like the authority of God, especially when it's delegated to some person who I don't particularly even care about. Why do I have to listen to them? That they're having those same issues. God's going, wait a minute, I delegate my authority that way. He talks about cultural issues of sexual immorality and gender confusion in their society that are coming in and influencing the church, and certainly that's where we live today. He talks about how Christians are suing one another in civil court rather than settling disputes in the church. Now, I don't know if we have so much of that today. Occasionally, there's that kind of thing. Today, what we do, if we have a dispute with somebody in the church, we just put up the hand and go, I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm going to this church over here, and we're further divided. And God says, no, I've got the church of Jesus Christ. This is my body. This is my family. You guys settle it together in a family. Okay? He talks about questions about human relations. He addresses those, marriage, divorce, living single, being widowed. He addresses the heinous nature of idolatry and what that does to people, what that does in churches. He talks about our interactions with unsaved people, both secularists, people who, you know, depend on the government or worldly philosophy or whatever, and also about how we interact with people of other religions, how we comport ourselves, how we present the good news of Jesus Christ to them by the way that we live our lives. He talks about the exercise of our individual rights versus serving God in the community of faith. Boy, here's one that we struggle with in the church all the time. Everybody makes their own choice. We have a consumer mentality. Well, I don't like this or I don't like that. I'm not going to that. I'm not participating in this because I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. I think I'd rather watch the ball game. I think I'd blah, blah, blah. Instead of getting together with the family of God and walking through this together, folks, look at what's happening in the world. We need to be together, and we need to be reaching this society for Jesus Christ. Do you know if everybody in the world would get saved, all this mess would stop? Seriously. And that should be our focus. Okay? So there's that. He talks about the correct practice of the Lord's Supper. They were coming to the table like pigs at a trough, and they were pushing each other aside and doing all this. He's like, No. The Lord's Supper was given to us. This is what the Lord gave to us to remember Him every time that we get together. And that's what we should be doing. He talks about spiritual gifts and their proper use. He talks about the nature and the supremacy of love over everything else. He talks about how we practice public worship, how we do that in decency and in order. And as I've already mentioned, he talks specifically about the resurrection, which is the bedrock of the good news, the power of salvation from death and hell. Now, that is all pretty meaty stuff, no two ways about it. And I'm sure that as we've been going through, there's been a few little things that caused you to go, because, you know, when you read the scripture and you know what God's really saying, it's like, do I have to take that seriously? And you got to go to God and figure that part out. Okay, so we've been left with a lot to chew on through December. I'm going to give you a break, okay, and then we'll get back into this in January. And now Paul is going to close this letter, this sandwich of solid food that he's been giving us, with more personal matters and with the expression of his own love for the church. He begins by answering some of the final questions in the letter that they have asked him. So let's begin here in verses 1 through 4. So they've asked him about this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, hey, Paul, what is this collection that you're taking up from all the churches? And the saints, that's us, by the way. Those are redeemed believers. What about concerning the collection for the saints? As I directed in the churches of Galatia, well, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, this tells us, by the way, the first day of every week is the Jewish calendar. The first day is Sunday. And so this tells us that the early church was worshiping God on Sunday, not on Saturday. They were doing that in honor of the resurrection, okay? Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift. Where is this offering going? To Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go along with it, then they will also accompany me. Okay, so what's he talking about? What did Paul tell the church in Galatia? He says, I want you to do the same thing that I directed the churches in Galatia. What did he tell them in Galatia? In Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he tells us what this offering is about, and he says this, when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, so James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, as if they were fellow apostles, and that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So Paul was charged by the other apostles to go to the Gentiles and in those Gentile churches to remember the poor. Go and make disciples and remember our poor brothers and sisters. Now, why Jerusalem, though? Aren't there poor people everywhere? Why are they particularly talking about Jerusalem? And as you'll see in some of the other letters, Jerusalem and the entire province of Judea there. What's going on there? Well, we read the book of Acts earlier this year. Let's back up just a little bit into Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And you'll see what was going on. It says this, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch, as you remember, was the first church that was planted outside of Israel, and Antioch is made up primarily of Gentile Christians. So prophets came there, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And we're told that this took place in the days of Claudius, which dates that for us. That means it was mid-40s AD, 45, 46, 47 AD, somewhere in there. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers, and that's that word Adelphoi, the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And they did so. They sent relief, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what's going on in Jerusalem that they need this help? There is a severe famine that not only started then, but continues to this day. It's been going on for several years. There was a series of famines. And on top of that, the church in Jerusalem is being persecuted like crazy. I mean, they are being beaten, imprisoned, tortured. Some of them are being killed. It's a tough, tough time. And they are having trouble working and supporting themselves in the midst of all of this. So the other churches took up offerings for their relief. And there's an example that we're still following today, aren't we? I mean, you think about it. We support our brothers and sisters in other places that are suffering either from natural disaster like a famine or from persecution. Stop pinching that baby, girl. When Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana, Alabama, the Gulf Coast, you may remember, what did we do? We took up an offering. There was a church down there all their families had pretty much been wiped out. We took up an offering. We bought Christmas presents for everybody. We loaded up a giant truck, and we drove down there, and we delivered it to the people and had a Christmas giveaway because they didn't have anything. So we gave to people that were in a natural disaster situation, our brothers and sisters. When the earthquake hit Japan, the tsunami that hit Japan, that big one, we sent money through Samaritan's Purse to churches in Japan so that they could not only minister to their own people but also reach other people, because Japan's one of the hardest places on earth to reach people with the gospel. But it was God gave us that opportunity, so we raised money and we did that. In Turkmenistan, we have sent money because of the persecution that they endure to help the churches there. And we even set up a microfinance, micro-business program so that they could start their own businesses. And I'm happy to say today that there are more than 100 businesses going by Christians from that initial investment that we did over there. So that's what we do for our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in trouble. And how was this money collected? That's what they're doing here. Paul's saying, I'm coming, I'm going to collect this, and we're going to take it to Jerusalem. How is it collected? Did Paul say, so when I come there, you just wait. I'm going to come there, and I'm going to take up the offering because I can really stir up the crowd, and I can twist people's arms, and I can make them give, and I will shout and holler and pass the buckets until I've got enough money in them. Is that what he says? You ever been in a service like that? Man, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? Okay. Is that what Paul said? No, he said, I'm not even going to take up the collection. I don't even want an offering taken when I am there. You guys go ahead and take that up now, okay? Because I don't know if you know this, but money can be an issue in a church. It really can. And so Paul entrusted this to other faithful people. You know, Paul had told them in chapter 9 that he was diligent to them not to be a financial burden on them. He worked. He had his own business, so he wouldn't be a financial burden on the church, unlike the imposters that were causing divisions who would come in and bleed the churches when they came. Nor did he allow for the possibility of the appearance of greed or evil through the misuse of God's money, because he said, I'm not even going to account for this. I'm not going to handle it. You take it up. You give it to faithful people. We'll go to Jerusalem. I'll send a letter, but if you want me to go, they can go with me. That's the way he's handling money. And that's the kind of integrity that we need to see in leaders in the church today. And then Paul lays out his travel plans as he's going to come visit them in verses 5 through 9. He says this, listen, so I'm going to visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. Especially not since I've written this letter. I don't want to just breeze through town, you know, and I'm in, I'm out. Okay. I don't want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus, and that's where he is when he's writing this letter. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Okay, so he's going to stay in Ephesus for a little while longer. Then he's going to come to them, and he's hoping to spend some time with them. But first, he has to send them this letter that he's writing. And so, verse 10, so when Timothy comes with this letter, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Okay, he's sending Timothy. Why would they treat Timothy not in a great manner? See, Paul's concerned about how they're going to receive Timothy. You know why? Because Timothy was like a spiritual son to him. Timothy was his right arm. Timothy was one of the guys that went and did ministry for him. And there have been divisions in the church. Some of the people are going, we don't want to listen to Paul anymore. Okay? And so he's sending Timothy with this letter, and he wants them to receive him well, because as we've seen in this letter, false teachers have been trying to separate the church from the love of and obedience to Paul, who is their spiritual father. So he encourages them to receive Timothy warmly and help him on his way. What's Paul doing here? He's testing the waters. I think I'll send Timothy over there first, and we'll see if I'm going to stay for very long, because if they boot him out, probably not going to be so good for me. Did that happen? Yes. Paul did send Timothy ahead of him. You may remember we read about that in the book of Acts also, in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. It says this, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia," that's where Corinth is located, "and go to Jerusalem after that, and saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia, on their way to Achaia, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while." Who was Erastus? Anybody remember when we studied the book of Acts? Who was Erastus? He's a believer from Corinth. Anybody know what his job was? He was the city treasurer in Corinth. Now, why would he and Paul be together, and why would Paul be sending him along with Timothy? Because he's probably one of the guys that came and brought this letter. Because one of their issues in the church is money. Now, I know that's never been an issue for anybody in a church ever in all of history, but it's an issue. And so he sent the city treasurer, who happens to be a Christian, along with, he brought their letter. And then he's sending him back with Timothy, and he probably figures, well, they probably like Erastus over there in Corinth, so maybe if Timothy's with him, they won't be too hard on him. So he sends them back over. And then, as you may remember, right after this, there's a riot that's led by these silversmiths because they were making idols of Artemis, of the Ephesians. Remember the big riot? And let's just say that firmed up Paul's plan to leave Ephesus, okay? Let's show, can we show that map of the third missionary journey? Now I want to show you how this works, okay? So Paul's giving him his travel plans. He is in Ephesus, which you see kind of right there in the middle. He started this trip out from Antioch. He goes across country to Ephesus, right there. And Ephesus is where he's writing the letter from, this letter to the Corinthians. And then he's going to leave after they get this letter. He's going to leave. He's going to go up overland to Troas. He's going to go across the Aegean Sea, going to land in Neapolis. He's going to go to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. These are all churches that he founded, right? And he's going to end up down here in Corinth. And he's going to spend 3 months with them when he's over there. And that's exactly the way that worked out. Okay? So, now Paul addresses, he goes on in his letter here to address another issue, another question that they had raised in their letter, and that is about Apollos. That's another one of the guys. He's a teacher, and they were dividing over who was the better speaker because Apollos was apparently pretty good in the pulpit. I mean, he was a good speaker, okay? So they've asked him about Apollos. Is he going to come see us? Now, concerning our brother Apollos, who is with Paul, by the way, in Ephesus, he says, well, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has an opportunity. So they want to know, is Apollos coming to see us? And Paul says, no, not really going to come see you. Why is that? Do you know Paul and Apollos, some of these teachers were trying to play them against each other. But Paul and Apollos, they weren't having this. Paul and Apollos were close to each other. They were brothers in the Lord. They did not want division. And Apollos is probably as concerned about the situation in Corinth as Paul is, because he's been there to teach. He knows these people and he sees what's going on. And Apollos, I'm sure, wants the church to be reconciled with Paul before he'll even consider returning back to Corinth, because he doesn't want to foster that divide. You know, This is something we need to learn. There's a humility that we need to learn. There's a pride. People will build you up. You know, if you're a good speaker, you're a good teacher, you're a good leader of people, people will build you up and they go, oh, you're so good. Oh, you're so great. You should be doing what Paul is doing. Oh, you should be the pastor of the church. Oh, you should be this. You should be that. And people will build you up. And you know what? If you're not careful, you go, yeah, you know what? That's true. I really should. Yeah. I'm a much better speaker. I'm more intellectual. You know, I'm filled with the Spirit. I got all these. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's true. But Apollos is not buying that at all because he's got humility, which is the key to being a godly man or woman. Okay? And he remembers what Paul wrote. Paul, he's probably read this letter. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul had written to them and said, look, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's Paul's attitude. That's Apollos' attitude. And Apollos goes, yeah, I'm coming back there right now. You guys get straight with Paul, and then we'll talk about it. Okay? There's integrity. We could use a little bit more of that today as well. Okay? And now here's Paul's charge to the church at verse 13. And I got to say, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He says this, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Think about that for a minute. Think about where they are in their society. They live under the Roman government. They live under a guy named Nero, who we have talked about, and all of his abominations. They live in one of the most sexually immoral places in the Roman Empire. They live in a society that's wealthy and greedy. They live in a world very much like the one that we live in, actually. And they're going through the same struggles as a church that we go through as a church today. And Paul says to them, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, which is said a lot in the Old Testament to soldiers. In other words, stand up, do your job. Be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now see, there's the balance. And isn't this where we struggle? The church is being attacked today. Our beliefs are being attacked. The Scripture is being attacked. Jesus Christ is being attacked. And we live with that every day. And there are physical attacks going on all around the world. And we've been attacked as a nation. We expect that those things are going to happen again. And so, now I'm going to speak from a guy's perspective here. Excuse me, ladies, for a second. But as guys, we read this and we look at that and we go, okay, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I can do that. By golly, I will take my stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll take my stand on the Word of God. Nobody's going to move me, and none of these terrorists are going to scare me, and, you know, I'm going to go do blah, 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 blah. That's the way guys are. And we forget that second part, which is let all that you do be done in love. And this is not just for men. That also applies to women. Ladies, when you watch the news and you watch what's happening, especially to women and children around the world, how does it make you feel? You know, aren't there times when you just want to go, rrr? How do we respond in those situations? Where's the balance? Because our God is a God of justice. He is. He will set things right. You read the end of the book? There is retribution for the enemies of God. It's coming, okay? But our God is also a God of love and grace, and we live in that period of grace right now. So we need to stand firm, yes. We need to be courageous, yes, definitely. We also need to have the love of God filling us up, because Jesus warned us. Said in the last days, the love of many people is going to grow cold because lawlessness is going to be increased, and that's the world that we live in. So how do we balance all that? How do we live like that? And the only way you can do this, the only way, is complete dependence upon God. You can't do it in your own human ability. You can't do it by thinking yourself into it. You certainly can't do it by feeling yourself into it. You can't do it by being weak and weaselly. You can't do it by being overly macho. You've got to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love that about this charge. And that is a charge that we, as a church today, ought to take up. Be strong, be courageous. Guys, act like men. Be firm in your faith, but let everything that you do be done in love. Because what did he say in chapter 13? Without love, you're nothing. You are nothing. And boy, is that hard for us to grasp. That's why we're here, to be full of the love of God. Yes, we need to be full of the truth of God. Yes, we need to be strong and courageous. And we need to have love in everything that we do. How does all that work? You have to depend on God. And fortunately, we have the Holy Spirit living in us to show us the path so that we know how to do that. And we have the Word of God that we can depend on in these things that we're learning. Okay. Verses 15 through 18. He says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, first converts in Corinth there, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So the first converts have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these. Put yourself under their leadership and authority, and to every fellow worker and laborer. And I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, the guy he's just talking about, and Fortunatus and Achaeus. These are people in his family, the early believers there, because they've made up for your absence. I've missed you guys so much, and having them here with me has been such a blessing. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. He's telling them to recognize the people that God has put in authority over them and to put themselves under their authority. Now, 40 years after this letter was written, in AD 95, there's an elder in the Church of Rome, a guy named Clement, and he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church 40 years later. And in his letter, he states that the apostles had appointed these first converts, the people that Paul mentions here, same wording, these first converts to be elders and deacons at the church in Corinth. So when Paul is telling them to follow their lead, to be under their authority, submit themselves, he's talking about these elders and deacons that were put in the church here in Corinth. Now, it's 40 years later when Clement wrote his letter, and he's writing his letter because their sons and relatives were the next generation that came around the church 40 years. Next generation, another generation of leaders rose up in the church, and the church removed them all because they were dissatisfied because they were mishandling money. Isn't that interesting? That's what Clement writes his letter about to the church in Corinth. So money is always an issue. But these guys, the original ones, Paul was refreshed by them because they represented the people in Corinth that he loved, the church that he loved there. And now he closes with personal greetings. In verses 19 and 20, he said, the churches of Asia send you greetings. That's Ephesus and Antioch and all the other churches over there, Pergamon. The churches in Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca. I thought it was Aquila and Priscilla. Why do they call her Prisca? You know why? Because that's Pamela sitting right down there. Is that the way you know her? Nah, she's Pam. And that's the way they knew Priscilla. These tell you the kind of close relationships that they have with people. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, because they were meeting in house churches because they too were being persecuted. They send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this has caused people difficulty over the years. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's see, we're supposed to follow everything that's in the Bible. What does that mean? The first time we went to Germany, to the church over there, when Jim McDonald was the pastor over there, first time he went to the church in Germany, the church was in Germany, but it was actually an Italian church. They were all Italian expats. They came there to work. And so when you walk in the door of the church, they didn't even know us. You walk in the door of the church. Come here, Pam. Stand up. You walk in the door of the church, and they go, "Hey!" Like that. Hi. That's a holy kiss. They're Italians. Think about this. These people are descended from the very first church, right? And to them, this is just the way you do, because we're family. We greet one another that way. It's a holy kiss. Now, we don't do that here in the United States. If we did that, people would think we're a cult and, you know, whatever. And some people have gone crazy with this holy kiss deal, okay? That's what that's talking about, though. And whether we shake hands, hug, you know, however we greet one another warmly, we should be greeting one another as family like that, because that's who we are. We recognize one another. And they did that to us not because they knew who we were, but because they recognized we were with Jim and Claire and that we must be brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I got to tell you, it got kind of nice. So if I come up and do that to you, I won't. But I am a hugger. I'm just warning you about that, okay? And then verses 21 and 22. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. There's a reason he does that. Paul would, most of the time, Paul used a secretary to write his letters. And it wasn't because he was illiterate. Paul was very highly educated. Paul didn't write his own letters, though, because he had a problem. We'll find out in 2 Corinthians, he called it his thorn in the flesh. And what it was Paul had really bad eyesight. He had some kind of disease or something that had ruined his eyesight. And so he generally dictated his letters and got secretaries to write his letters for him. But at the end of a lot of his letters, he would write something in his own hand so that people would know this didn't just come from anybody. This came from Paul. I can tell by this chicken scratch. It must be Paul, okay? He would write his own greeting. And he did that not only to verify the authority, who he is, he also did that to personalize that letter. You know, this is something we've really lost in our culture, getting a handwritten letter from somebody. That's something, you know, I know it's a cultural thing, but I think as a church, that's something we ought to really think about doing. I mean, when you get a letter from somebody that expresses their heart towards you, it's not the same as an email or a text or an Instagram. It's just not the same. You can feel what's going on in that person in a letter. And that's why Paul writes this. And the interesting thing, we'll talk about his thorn in the flesh. I love this. So he had bad eyesight. There was something wrong with his eyes. And Paul said, I asked the Lord 3 times to take that away from me. 3 times. I would have probably asked 300. He said, I asked 3 times for the Lord to take that away to me. And you know why he quit asking? Because the Lord said to me, my strength is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. All it takes is one word from God, isn't it? Okay. And then he says this strange thing, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, that seems kind of harsh at the end of this. You know, he's trying to personalize this and get the nice part out. Why does he say that? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. He'd already written in chapter 12, verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he wrote this. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to the one we preach to you, then let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. And he says here, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Does it sound like Paul is cursing people there at the end of the letter? See, this is because we don't understand the language. He could have just as easily said, let them be cursed. That word cursed appears in the New Testament probably 40 times. So why does he say accursed, not just cursed? Because he's not cursing anybody, nor is God cursing anybody. The word accursed means self-cursed. When he says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is self-cursed. People were saying that Jesus died, that he was crucified because he had been cursed by God, and he brought that curse on himself by claiming to be God. That's what people were saying. So to be accursed means you're bringing the curse on yourself. Paul is not pronouncing a curse on anybody here, nor is the Lord. But he's saying if you don't love the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, you're bringing that curse on yourself. And he's speaking to people in the church about this. They would be self-cursed like these false teachers that have come in. Why? Because of their stubborn unbelief and their hard-heartedness. They're bringing curses on themselves. Okay? And to the people who are struggling with that, the only thing that our response should be, oh God, save them. Save them. You ever had people in the church that they bring curses on themselves because they just do foolish things or they say ugly things about God? They're always, you know, God's this, God's that. And you're like, shut up. What's wrong with you? Don't do that to yourself. Have faith in God. And then there's this word, it's translated here in the ESV, it says, our Lord come. That word is Maranatha. That's not a word we use every day, but I think we need to start again. Maranatha. It's translated, it does mean our Lord come. Maranatha, this is written in Greek. Maranatha is not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word. It's the language that Jesus spoke. It's the language of the common people. And it was a prayer, a common prayer in the early church. It was common across the churches. They would say, Maranatha, our Lord, come. And it's pleading with Jesus, please come. Please come and set this world right. Maranatha, please come, Lord. This word identifies Christians worldwide. It's one of those code words that we ought to have. You could say Maranatha, and people outside the church will have no idea what you're talking about. So freak them out. It's great. But say that to your brothers and sisters. Maranatha. It's a word we really need to get into our vocabulary. It's a word we need to use with each other. It was a common prayer in the early church. Wouldn't it be nice if it was a common prayer now? What it means is that we share the same desire, the same dream for Jesus to return soon and establish his kingdom and reign over all this broken creation. I, like you, was terribly troubled by what happened in Paris this week. For them, this is their 9/11. If you can remember at all what the country was like when we were attacked like that, then you will have some idea of what they are going through right now. And there are very few Christians, genuine Christians, in France. Very few. But the ones that are there, I'm seeing on their blogs and stuff, they're telling me that they've got people coming to them and coming to their churches and going, what does this mean? People are being stirred. They're being awakened because of this. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in France, and we need to pray for the unsaved in France. This is an opportunity for the gospel, just as it was here. And just as it was here, we saw an outpouring of people streaming into churches for a minute. We need to pray that this is a more powerful move of God. See, our world is hurting. People are hurting. The fact is, we all need Jesus. As I said earlier today, if everybody would just get saved, all this would stop. So, Maranatha. Can you say it with me? Maranatha. Yeah. Use that as your prayer. And then this last piece of bread. Verses 23 and 24, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And he closes with this, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. My love be with you. So I want you to remember two verses out of this. The first is 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Remember those verses. That's the way we need to live today. And Maranatha, O Lord, come.